Dave, yes. Why are you here this morning?
I'm here to praise the Lord.
Okay, that's a good one. Julie, why are you here this morning?
I'm here to just gather with everyone and I guess hear about the Lord too.
All right. Anybody, who wants to say, why are you here this morning? Oop, if I don't trip over this thing. Why are you here? Emily, why did you, you guys say, oh, I knew you were coming here. Because why did you get up and get all ready and make yourself pretty and come and, why are you here?
To be with family.
To be with family. Anything else?
Yeah, to learn, to be among like-minded people.
To be among like-minded people, to learn. Well, Kim, you should see Kim. She's like, can I look entirely the other direction just so he doesn't see me? I know, that's it. Yeah.
I was so hoping you wouldn't come over here with that.
That's why you think I do it, you know?
Why am I here this morning?
Yeah.
It's not because I felt like it.
Okay.
Because I need to be.
Okay. Not because you felt like it, because you need to be. That's probably true for me, too. No, it's a question that I think we don't ask sometimes enough, especially if we've been doing it for a while. Sometimes it can just get to be a routine, a habit. You know, John was up here talking about the fact that he and Barbara have been around now for 40 years. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for all the work that's been done. And I'm kind of sorry about putting people on the spot, and yet not really, because I think that one of the things that Scripture commands us to do is to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And part of that is, why do you go to church? We saw a video clip just a few minutes ago about National Come Back to Church Sunday. We're not going to make a big deal about that, but next week is this Sunday that, for whatever reason, now right after Labor Day, churches got together and said, what if we just go out and ask people to join us in the praise of God, in the fellowship of saints, in the listening to the Word of God, in the worship and praise of the living God, in church? What if we just ask people to come back? The reality is that people attending church has dropped off dramatically in the last decade. And it really doesn't matter what kind of church it is. If you look at statistics closely, some of these people that do with, the metadata, the like big crunch gathering from many, many different sources, and you say, what is the real percentage of what we would call Christians? And by that we would mean people who believe in the person of Christ as the true God incarnate in man who died for our sins and rose again, who is coming back to both redeem his people and judge the world, and who reveals himself in the form of a true and trustworthy revelation that we call Scripture. People who believe those kinds of things and then who gather and worship, somewhere around 11 to 12% of the United States population actually believe those things and do for that reason. What's really staggering is even among those Christians who we would call committed believers in Jesus Christ, attendance in church has dropped off by almost half in the last decade. It used to be that Christians, as the saying was, came to church when the doors were open. And I was actually one of those who was raised that way. I mean, I felt a little like the little boy in the video where, Mom turned around and said, do you want to go to church with me? And he went, no. And she went, well, I'm the mom, we're going anyway. That was kind of me. I just saw Amanda out there nodding. She's this daughter of a preacher, I'm the son of a preacher. Yeah, we didn't have much choice. And on top of that, we didn't even have a choice about the preacher. It was Dad. I mean, we got We got his sermons on Sunday, then we got the sermon on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday that followed up. Every time the doors were open. You know, I remember as a kid going to the annual evangelism meetings that were held, the revival meetings. You ever remember revival meetings? You got to kind of say it like revival. It's got to have a little twang in it. Revival meetings. When I was young, we had meetings where a visiting speaker, an evangelist, some of you remember Paul Dixon, the former president of Cedarville University. That's how he got started in ministry. Came out of Tennessee Temple way back in the 60s and would go around to churches, would hold evangelism conferences, revival meetings. We would have meetings for 2 weeks every night of the week. Usually it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday was some kind of special youth program. And all the teens would say, it's funny, I'm looking around and seeing certain people who are just smiling or nodding or kind of rolling their eyes going, oh yeah, wow. And then he started over on Sunday morning, and he had a Sunday morning service, and then a Sunday evening service, and then another Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then some other community big event on Saturday, and then a final Sunday of services. So let's see, that's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 services over a 2 week period. And everybody in the church came. A little farm community in southern Minnesota. We all came. Do you know that now the average person who calls themselves part of a church, a member of a church or a regular attender of a church or however they define it, attends church just a little over 50% of the times that the church is having its regular once-a-week services. I'm not talking 18 times over a two-week period. I'm not even talking six times over a two-week period. I'm not even talking four times, like Sunday morning, Sunday evening over a two-week period. I'm talking churches that have services, that have a main service that meets once per week, whether it's a Saturday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or whatever it is, meets once per week. The people who call themselves members of that church, on average, attend just a little more than 50% of the time. It's actually like 57%. Because, you know, we've got soccer this weekend, and the kids have ballet that weekend, and we're going up to see Grandma and Grandpa this other weekend, and we got our cottage in the lake on that weekend, and I just had a horrible week at work, and I needed to stay in and crash this weekend, and whatever it is, it's down to where even the people who call themselves members of the church only attend a little more than half the time. And this is among people who call themselves Bible-believing, born-again, Christ-following Christians. Why do we go to church? And somebody said, maybe we just need to ask people to come, and people who used to come back. And maybe if we just put it out there that on this one day, we're going to go out and we're going to ask people to come back. And I thought about that, and then I thought, and if we do, and somebody says, well, why? Oh, sorry. I thought for a minute I bumped it. You know, if we said, why? Why go to church? What would we say? Why do we go to church? Well, I thank you for those of you that had an answer, and I appreciate your letting me put you on the spot like that and make you nervous. I really wondered why. So I was thinking, as you know, last week I mentioned I was thinking of starting the Luke series this week. I decided to postpone it and start it next week because this day was coming up, and I thought, you know, if we're gonna ask you to consider going out and asking your friends, your neighbors, your family to maybe come to church with you, then maybe we should just think why we come. And so I decided I'd like to share a couple of thoughts. This is, you know, not deep Bible study. We'll probably start into that a little more next week, Lord willing. We're going to get into this study of the book of Luke, and you know, we've called it, Hello, My Name is Jesus. It's where we understand that Luke, who was not one of those disciples who traveled with Jesus during those early years of his ministry, but who came later and came to know Jesus through the message that was shared, he's kind of like us in that way. And so he writes these books. He writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts to introduce us to Jesus. I thought that was a great way to just talk about that series. So we're going to pick that up next week, and we'll start. And so also, if you invite people to come, you can actually say, oh, and our pastor's starting a new series on, you know, hi, my name is Jesus. And you can get to, so it gives you a little something to maybe add into the why you ask people to church this week. So I thought I'd take a few minutes and just share some of the thoughts. Nothing deep, nothing profound. This is kind of pastoral or kind of devotional in that sense, but I was asking myself the question, outside of, you know, that I have a job to do, why do I go to church? Open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Peter. We're going to start there. We're going to go to several passages. But the first thing I want to say when we talk about why go to church is that it identifies us as God's people. It identifies us as God's people. Do you understand how important this question of identity is in our culture today? If I said to you, what does it mean to be an American? I think we'd all kind of struggle. You know, there was the time when Superman was all about truth, justice, and the American way, but if you really start asking people, what is the American way? What does it mean to be an American? There's like all kinds of confusion. In fact, one of the things that we have come to say is true of America is that, well, we're at best a melting pot, and that assumes that we all melt into something similar, or really it's more that we're an association of diversity. In fact, one of the few things that's left that people kind of say may be a definition of America, it's a place where you can be who you want to be. It's very interesting to think that there may not be that much that unites us anymore. There may not be that much we find as the same. It's interesting that we are in a culture where one of the most important things we can do is go out and find out what our previous ancestry was. You know, the old ancestry.com thing. I'm so much percentage of this and so much percentage of that and so much percentage of the other thing. Because being an American doesn't matter as much as the fact that I was at one time, you know, a long, 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 long time ago, English. That was my heritage. Or German. That was my other half of the heritage. My dad was from, my great-grandfather actually was from Germany, and my great-grandfather on the other side was from England. And somehow the Tewksbury's and the Kistners got together, you know, in Iowa of all places. You know, it's interesting because some of you know that in a couple of weeks this movie Downton Abbey is coming out, and a lot of people love that show, Downton Abbey, and, you know, the old British aristocracy and all that. I almost bought a picture, but I thought it was a bit, you know, kind of over the top. But there's a place in central England called Tewksbury. And in the middle of Tewksbury, there's a place called Tewksbury Abbey. And Tewksbury Abbey is where at one time, you know, if you know Downton Abbey, it's all about the Earl Grantham, Lord Grantham. Well, there was a place in Tewksbury where the Earl Abbot of Tewksbury resided. And back in the days of the English Reformation, the Earl Abbot of Tewksbury protected and housed William Tyndall during the time that he was writing his English translation of the Bible. I didn't know it until many, many years later when I was in graduate school and doing some study, and I found out that the Earl Abbot of Tewksbury is one of the distant ancestors of Mark Tewksbury, who came over from England and who had a daughter, Leora Tewksbury, who ran off to Iowa and married some German guy named Frank Kistner and was my grandmother. You know, wow, the Earl Abbot of Tewksbury, whew, you know? Why would I care? We're neither English anymore, nor do we live in the 16th or 17th century, and we certainly don't care about the aristocracy and none of that money's coming my way, so, like, why would I care? Because I'm a kid from the North Woods of Wisconsin. I'm an American. But what does that mean? So I go back and I look. What is our identity? Who are we? And I see people struggling, and what I really sense is that people more and more and more are simply living for existence. They're living for experience. They're searching to be anybody as long as it's who they want to be. And then we start getting into the whole question of, well, what's my gender and how do I identify? And, you know. I want to tell you, one of the reasons why you come to church is because the church tells you who you are. This is what we read as Peter wrote to the church. Come down, if you will, to verse 9. He's just been talking about how Christ is that stone that becomes a stumbling block of offense to some. Because Christ comes to tell us that we are lost. And Christ comes to tell us that we are broken. Christ comes to tell us that there is a thing called sin and it has infected us. But what Christ also comes to do is to be a cornerstone around which is built a new identity for broken people who by his love and by his grace and by his mercy can be redeemed and can be made new, can be recreated and can be given an identity that is built not around our frailties and our weaknesses as human beings, but is built around his righteousness and his truth and his power as God. And he says here at the end of verse 8, and they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's the phrase that back in the King James they used to translate, a peculiar people. Any of you remember that? A peculiar? I always thought, well, some of us are more peculiar than others. But what that meant, if you know the history of that word, is it meant something unique to someone. It was owned by them. It was peculiar to them and to no one else. It was not shared. It was theirs. And what this text tells us is that we are a people chosen for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, the mercy of God. And you know what that says? That says that my identity is special. It says my identity is powerful. It says my identity is good. It says my identity has hope and my identity has future. My identity does not just have past. It's not that way, way back, sometime, a long, long time ago, I had somebody that was a great, 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 great distant relative of mine who might have maybe done one thing good in his whole existence. And now I'm trying to live off that. It doesn't say anything. It says that I am right now in the righteousness of Christ and the mercy of his love, a child of God with a hope and a future in him forever. And that I can say amen to. And when I come to church and I come to the rest of the people who, whatever their background and whatever their experience, whatever their brokenness and whatever their history, whether they were aristocracy or they were the lowest of the broken parts that the world has to offer, it says that we can come together and find that we are now the people who belong to God. And we are brothers. And we are sisters. We are family. And we are family forever. If you've been around Washington Heights very long, you know that we love to use that phrase, the forever family. Sometimes we're hoping we have separate bedrooms, but we are the forever family. And what that means is that we have a heritage and we have a future. How amazing is that? And you don't hear that anywhere else. There's no place else where you can come that you can find out that it doesn't matter who you were, because by the grace of God, the worst and broken and horrible parts of that previous existence are now made fresh and new in Christ. See, I can be proud of the Earl Abbott of Tewkesbury for the work that he did in protecting William Tyndale. But how about the great-great-grandson of the Earl Abbott of Tewkesbury who died in prison for murder because he killed a man in a robbery? See, that's also my ancestor. When we come to church, we put aside whatever it was that burdened us and weighed us down and was limiting us out there in the world. And we come in and we hear that here we are accepted, and here we are loved, and here we are healed, and here we are taught and strengthened and encouraged and built up and given purpose and hope, because here we are the people of God. And that's why we come to church. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a people of God. Another reason why we come to church is because this is where we best worship God. This is where we best worship God. For this, I'd like you to just look at Psalm 95 for a minute. This is something that we're probably all very familiar with. And yes, we are going to be going back and forth in our Bibles. I want you to read these passages. This one in particular I'd like you to look at, because we're going to read this entire little psalm together. It's not a long one. It's a psalm that has both the glory of God in it and a warning to us. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I do hope you have one. It's in the seat rack in front of you. Pick it up, open it up. Please follow along. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, take it with you. We mentioned that as Christians, we believe that this is a revelation. This is a letter that God gave us to let us know who He is and how we relate to Him. In Psalm 95, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." You know, we like to make a joke about it. You know, those of us who are joyful noisers. Are you in the joyful noise club? I'm in the joyful noise club. I freely admit, you know, it's funny. Most of you wouldn't know this. I was watching the band up here, and I was actually remembering one other time when Erica was up here singing, and I was hanging around, and at that time, you know, Charlie said, "Come on up and join us." I'm like, "Oh, okay." So I went up, and I wound up standing, you know, next to Erica in this group as we were all singing. And we sang one praise song together, in which I joined in with the praise song. Then we got done, and Charlie just said, "Thanks, Dave," and never asked me again. But you know what I think is fun? Is that that's okay. Because I don't have to sing like the great singers. I can make a joyful noise. And this is where that comes from. This is at least one of the places. You know, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and all His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." In these verses, we have this opportunity to declare the glory of God. And here's the truth. I can stand up and declare the glory of God. But have you ever, you know, just listened to what it sounds like when that's multiplied with voice upon voice upon voice upon voice upon voice? Oh, hey, want to try it with me? Stand up. Stand up. Okay? Take the passage in front of you. Now, if you don't have an ESV that I'm reading from, it's probably close enough. Just come on. This is probably not going to be a lot different. Let's read together. Okay, now here's how we're going to read it. When there's a comma, we'll take a little break. So, like, I'll just read this first one. Just hang on 1 second. So, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Okay, that's how we'll read it. "Oh, come, Let us sing to the Lord. When you see a comma or a punctuation, just take a little break there, and then we'll keep reading together. In a nice, strong voice, like you were at the Ohio State game yesterday, and you were really glad they won. Okay? Nice, strong voice. Let's read this together. And, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Cool. We'll stop there. Go ahead, sit down. Did you hear how much stronger and more powerful was the praise? And this is just one little room. Imagine when it's not just this little room, but it's a large expanse of people. You been to one of those games? When the stadium literally starts rocking? Do you know that they actually have been doing a seismic experiment underneath the University of Tennessee Stadium? They have put earthquake-detecting seismographic equipment underneath the stadium to try to measure what is the seismic effect of that many people all standing and yelling and stomping at the same time on the same place. And they've determined that you can actually measure it miles away from the stadium, the effect on the earth of all that shaking and yelling and, you know, cheering. There's another reason why when we gather together, it is the place where we best praise God. It's because as we gather together and we unite our voices in song and in reading and in prayer and in praise, we somehow begin to get a voice large enough to reflect the glory and the majesty and just the size and the awesomeness of God. But we also best praise because we bring together, well, what it is that he was doing in his work, and that is redeeming a people from every tribe and every nation. He was redeeming different people, broken people, male and female, Jew and Greek, worker and master, as the case may be. He was bringing together all of humanity, and he was showing that it didn't matter. You didn't have to be from the aristocracy, and it didn't matter if you came from the lower economic or social or educational elements of society. All were welcome, and all were brought together, and therefore all reflect his grace, his glory, his being, his kingdom. That's another reason why it is when we gather together in church that we are in the place where we best praise God and best worship him. Some of us have had the privilege, like we did just recently, to go to a large event. We were down at the Grand Old Opry, the Opryland Center there for the Getty Conference, and you know, it was just amazing to hear upwards of 17,000 people singing or reciting scripture together or sometimes praying. I know it kind of rubs us Baptists the wrong way, but I remember being at a conference back in the days of Promise Keepers. We had 64,000 men over in the old arena over there in Indianapolis. I'm sorry, I think I was wrong. I was 34,000. I had the wrong number in my head. Sorry, we had 34,000 men. Makes a difference, but and there's 34,000 men over there at that arena. There was another event where we had a little over 60,000, but there was a time when they stopped and we were all asked to pray over one another, just right there. And so men would pair off and they would pray. One man would pray for another, and then a few minutes later they would stop, and the first man would then pray for the second man kind of thing and go back and forth. But we asked to do it out loud, just to pray. And there was this roar that went through that stadium. Not now cheering for a team or joining together in a unit, but there was power in that sense of men gathered together and lifting one another up in prayer and in praise. We couldn't have done it, not nearly as well, not nearly as meaningfully, just, you know, spread around. There's something about being the people of God and then gathering together to express that identity and then joining together in that expression before God in how we serve one another and how we praise Him that we can't do anywhere else, but we do it together at church. Oh, let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord our Maker. The church is where we find others that share our burdens. If you go to Galatians for just a minute, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, back there, those New Testament letters of Paul. In Galatians chapter 6, we have an interesting passage. It's one that we often hear people refer to, but we don't often look at the whole passage. And in Galatians 1 through 5, we see, in Galatians 6, excuse me, 1 through 5, we see this written: Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. When I first read this passage, it really kind of bothered me because it sounds like a contradiction. It says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says, and bear your own load. And it's like, well, which is it? Are we sharing burdens or are we bearing our own load? Well, what's happening here? I don't know what to do with this passage. And I wrestled with it for a long time until I kind of realized that, oh, it's actually saying one thing and warning against the other. You see, it says if someone is caught in a transgression, the rest of the body is to come around and immediately castigate him for being such a fool and beat him up and declare his wrong and toss him out and make sure he pays for it double and all that kind of stuff, because that's how we act a lot of times, isn't it? Now it says that if someone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, meaning those who haven't fallen today, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted and fall. This thing is easy to fall into. We can all be tempted and we can all slip and we can all fall. We need each other to bear one another's burdens. We need each other to hold one another up. Because in that way we fulfill the law of Christ. It's the only place that Paul uses this particular statement. But I think what he means here is that law that Christ gave us when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's that when we have come to know who God is, to worship Him, to understand Him, to praise Him, to love Him, and know that we have been ourselves redeemed from our own transgression and our own brokenness, then we show that love to others. And now I find that when I'm in the body of Christ, it's not even just one person helping me up. It's 5 and 10 and 100 and 1,000, because we all know we're sinners and we all have come to know God and love Him for the fact that He has redeemed us in our brokenness. And now we show that love to others and we redeem them in their brokenness. And you know what? They come to love us for redeeming them. They come to love us for helping them. They come to love us for saving them. You go, well, I didn't save them. Jesus did. Yeah, but He used us as the instruments that reached out and touched them and shared with them and maybe invited them. And the ones that bear the burdens together. You say, so what's that next part, Dave? Well, it's kind of part of that keep watch over yourself. He goes, because if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What he's saying there is, I'm not comparing myself to my neighbor. I'm not saying, well, I'm better than he is. You know, that's that judgment thing. Oh, yeah. Well, I haven't fallen like he did. I haven't sinned like she did. I haven't made a mess of things like they did. And what he's saying is, you've looked to yourself and you know who you are. And I believe in this passage, what he's saying, you know who you are, having been redeemed by Christ. It balances out. I keep watch over yourself lest you fall, because if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. So look to your own work. And your reason to boast will be simply who you are, redeemed in Christ, and not in your neighbor. For each will have his own burden to bear, his own load to bear. It means that my sin is mine, as God has redeemed me. And I'm so thankful that he has. And because he has borne my burden, I'm not comparing myself to my neighbor here, saying my burden is less or my burden is greater or his sin is greater and I'm better. I'm saying I have been redeemed because I know my burden, and only Christ could save me. And I can now offer that grace to another whose burden is heavy and who needs to be redeemed, and show them the love of Christ and fulfill his law in them. And the only place I find that kind of unconditional, that kind of selfless, that kind of open-hearted love in the face of my weaknesses, in the face of my brokennesses, is when I come to church and I meet the people of God who have also been redeemed by his mercy and his grace. I don't know any place else where we can come in with our burdens and find that there are other people who are willing to pick them up and share them and accept us and help us and strengthen us like you can in church when we do it right. Now, I have to admit that there are a lot of churches and a lot of places where we don't do it right. But I pray that when you come to Washington Heights, and I pray that when you are here with your brothers and sisters, I pray that you sense that Christ has loved you, and Christ has redeemed you, and Christ has given you his righteousness and his spirit and his words, that you will not have to live in that brokenness any longer, and that from that position now of strength, from that position of spiritual maturity, that you who now have become spiritual in Christ will reach out to all the others who are broken with the same love and the same grace and the same hope that you have received, and we will be the church of Christ redeemed. Can you ask a friend or a neighbor to come to a place like that? Can you be excited to bring somebody to a place like that? With that hope and that power, I think we should. I think we can. And the church is a place for an environment of healthy growth. I grew up in the farm country of Minnesota. One of the things that you realized up there is that the soil mattered. I mean, the soil mattered. That dark, rich, black loam that they had that grew, I mean, anything. And the farmers cherished it and protected it and worked it. I was still, you know, young in the days when you could smell the fertilizer going down. And you know there was something the farmers knew? Horse was better than cow. Did you know that? If you drove by a field and you smelled horse manure, that was a farmer who was both willing to invest more because it cost more and was taking care of his ground better, because that was a better fertilizer which produced a richer, deeper soil. The ones went by and you smelled cow manure, you were like, well, they're doing the best they can. You know? You say, really, Dave? Really? You know, it mattered, because some environments were better for growing healthy crops than other environments were. Let me kind of tell you what you find. Look at Hebrews 9 for just a minute. Hebrews 9 is an interesting passage. It's one often quoted when we talk about people coming to church. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 19 is where I want to go, and neither one of those, there's a 9 in it, but that's about as close as I got on that one. Hebrews 10, 19. Christ has just been presented as the one who has completed his work. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. Meaning, it's done, it's completed. The work of Christ is completed once for all. That's the first part of chapter 10. And in verse 19 it says, therefore, because of this amazing thing we have, that we who were broken are now redeemed and brought into this body of Christ, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You hear all of that? That's what it's all talking about. It's all talking about this place where sin is done and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, credited to us, given to us. And we have gathered together in that experience with all of these things, with our hope and our confession and the faithfulness. And we are here to what? To consider how we can stir each other up to love and good deeds. And in that massive context, he says, so do not neglect meeting together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what the church is? It's this place where all of these broken people who have now been redeemed by Christ come together and encourage one another on the walk. It's where you come in and you say, hey, Dave, how you doing this week? And hopefully you hear, I'm doing good, man. Hey, Dave, did you get angry this week? Well, I had a tough day on Tuesday. Yeah, did you lose your sanctification? Did you take the Lord's name in vain? Did you curse like a sailor? No, I avoided that this time. Good, praise God, Dave. Okay, I'm going to encourage you to keep that up because that's a good deed. Hey, Dave, did you reach out to your neighbor and help meet some needs in their lives? Because, I know that you have some neighbors who were hurting this week. Oh, man, I was busy this week. I had a lot to do at home, and I had my house. Dave, did you go out, and did you take some time, and did you expend some energy, and did you show the love of Christ to some people who were hurting? Well, on a Saturday, I had a chance to stop by and take care of some folks who I know were caught up in the tornado, and I had a little time, and I went up, and I helped them work on their house. Good, Dave. That's a good deed. I want to encourage you in that. I want to build you up. Way to go, brother. Hey, high five. Yeah, all right. Dave, were you faithful to your wife this week? Now you're getting personal. I know, but I know who you are, Dave. I know how distracted you can be. I know how tempted. Were you faithful to your wife this week? Yeah, man, I was. I made it one more week. How long is that? And by God's grace, it's 42 years. Praise God, Dave. Praise God. Let's celebrate that. I want to encourage you to love and good deeds. That's my job, Dave. I'm your brother. I'm your friend. I'm here to ask you how you're doing. I'm here to ask you how it's going. I'm here to encourage you. Way to go, Dave. Good week. All right. By the way, Dave, did you give your tithe this week? Yeah, I did. Okay, good job. Love and good deeds. And it's all built around the fact that Christ has forgiven us, and we have this privilege of coming into the Holy of Holies completely forgiven, without sin. And all we have to do is start learning to live like the reality of who we are in Christ. And we encourage each other to do that as we gather together in the body of Christ. And we meet in our ABFs, we meet in our small groups, or we meet in this room, and we learn and we challenge and we struggle together. And then we celebrate and praise when we see each other doing good. And when we fail, we go back to that bearing each other's burdens, and we do it gently, and we restore one another in Christ Jesus. It's an environment, when it's done right in the grace of Christ, for healthy growth. So don't forsake gathering together. And don't forsake encouraging each other in love and good deeds. It equips us for meaningful service. Oh, our time, I get carried away. We're going to look very quickly at these last two. Ephesians 4. This is one you all know, and I'm just going to point out that we have all kinds of ways of equipping for service. Ephesians 4 reminds us of this, that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. We were given the gifts of ministry people in our lives, the purpose of equipping us. That means teaching us, training us, helping us, exercising our skills so that we could go out and do the work of ministry. You see, it is not the preacher who's supposed to go out and do the work of ministry. You want to know what that means in real blunt terms? It's not the preacher who's supposed to ask all the neighbors to come to church next week. It's all of us. And we need to equip you how? Well, by first of all reminding you that you were a sinner saved by grace and you have the opportunity to offer that same salvation to somebody else. And then by saying that kind of like the ad for the shoe company, all you have to do is do it. Do you have one person right now that you can think of? One person, one, just one, that you know you can ask to church this week. Can you think of one? I've got one. I've actually got more than one, if I'm honest. I've got one that right now I'm going to say, I can do that. I can do that. I can say to them, hey, would you like to come to church with me this week? And they'll say, well, why would I do that? And you'll say, because you know it's this place where, man, I have found out who I am. And I have a chance to join with others in this, in just an amazing sense of praising God together. And I have people there who care for me. They they know who I am and they like me anyway. And I get taught things there that I don't get taught anyplace else. And I get encouraged in ways I don't get encouraged anyplace else. And I thought maybe it'd be great to have you with me. Would you like to come to church with me? See, how you invite them to church is you just tell them your story of why you want to come. And that's why I asked the question at the beginning, because if you don't know why you want to come, you'll never be able to tell them why they should want to come. But if you know why you want to come, if you know why you want to come to church, then all you have to do to invite your friend or neighbor to come with you is simply tell them your story and say that you'd like them to share that story with you. I have this amazing place where God has worked in my life, and I would like you, as my friend, to be with me. You know, that's the most powerful way you can ask somebody to come to church, is to simply ask them to be with you. Don't worry about the style of service. Don't worry about the style of preaching. Don't worry about the style of music. Just say, I just want you to be with me, because here's the thing that I'm really doing. I'm asking if you trust me as your friend to share with you something that's really central to my life. Will you come to church with me? And I'm going to tell you, friends, if that's not the way you're asking friends to church, then don't bother. Because if you're just asking them to come to an organization or come to an idea or come to an experience, it's not worth your time or theirs. Because what Jesus wants you to do is be a witness into their lives. See, He wants you to build a relationship with them where you can encourage them with the love of Christ that he has shown you, and you can be that means by which they come to know him. So how do you ask me to come to church? You ask them to come with you. This one's really kind of easy. And this one will close. Why should we come to church? Because Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, where we'll be studying in a few weeks, Lord willing, it says this: after his temptation, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. Sorry, this is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. It says, a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus knew that being part of the body of Christ, the people of God, the family of God, being under the teaching of the Word, being in the relationship of the community, he knew that that was a central part of his life as a man upon the earth. And so in the place where he had been brought up, he went back as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he joined in the worship of God and the teaching of the Word. Jesus did it. So should we. Here he is, my friends. Why go to church? It identifies us as God's people. It's where we best worship God. It's where we find others who share our burdens. It's an environment for healthy growth. It equips us for meaningful service. Just like we sent a team down to Brazil this week, they arrived safely, had a great time. If you've seen the pictures, they're experiencing wonderful things down there. Praise God. It equips us for meaningful service, and Jesus did it, so should we. I hope that those are sufficient reasons to make you excited about coming to church, maybe coming more than 50% of the time, and maybe, just maybe, inviting your friends and neighbors to come with you. Our God and Father, we thank you, we praise you for who you are and the time that we have together. And we ask you, Lord, to be glorified in us. Empower us, Lord, with your word. Empower us with your spirit. Lord, motivate us to set aside the distractions and to come and join together and worship you. And Lord, motivate us to invite our friends, our neighbors, to come with us, that we might all share in the extraordinary family of God, broken people, made whole and redeemed, and glorifying you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. We'll let it go this time. We're running behind. Thank you so much. God bless you. You're dismissed.